Lord, it is too wonderful and glorious a thing to think that the God of heaven took on flesh and was born in this humble way to this humble couple who were nobody. And yet, you chose before the foundation of the world to use this unknown couple in this obscure place called Bethlehem. And that would be the birthplace of the Son of God. Lord, we behold the wonders, we behold the humility, we behold your condescension to us, and we are awestruck by your love and your mercy and your kindness. And while we celebrate this time of year and we enjoy our time with family and friends and just the general spirit of joy that surrounds this time and this season, Lord, our joy is greater even than this time with friends and family. Our joy is eternal, and it springs from a hope that your Son not only came and was born, but died and rose again and ascended into heaven and waits for us and will come again. Lord, behold what you have done. We behold it this morning. We contemplate the beauty and the majesty of who you are, of your glory and of your wonder and of your love, and pray that you would teach us from your word, stir our hearts with passion and love and mercy and grace. Be with Ryan as he brings the word. Lord, fill him with that love. Let him boldly declare the truth of the wonders of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. We are going to spend the next few weeks in the early chapters of the Gospels. And for me, this never gets old. I love going into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those first couple of chapters, and looking at the beginnings of the Gospel story. And I hope it doesn't get old for you either. And I don't just repackage sermons like, hey, let me pull one off from 3 years ago and just recycle that. Every time it's a fresh look at these texts, but I hope that it stirs your heart. We'll begin here that every true Christian, because there's a such thing as a true and false Christian, you know, true Christians are born again and false Christians know how to go through the motion and do the external thing, but there's no spiritual life. Every true Christian is a worshiper of Jesus Christ, a true worshiper of Jesus Christ. In other words, that true Christians do two things. They believe the gospel message, but they also know how to bow. They know the posture of worship. And that's central to Matthew's gospel. If we're going to go through all of Matthew's gospel, and we're going to start in chapter 1 and read all the way through to chapter 28, which, by the way, in February, I know it's crazy to start talking about February already, but it is just around the corner after Christmas and New Year's, and we are going to be in Matthew's gospel for an extended period of time in Sunday school. So youth Sunday school, adult Sunday school, we're going to be in Matthew's gospel. So let me give you a little runway here into Matthew's gospel, is that worship is the right response to Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Whenever you see somebody encounter Jesus, you're going to see them encounter him in a worshipful way. That's how the gospel begins and ends. Matthew is framed with these two powerful pictures, these two powerful acts of worship. You have it first in chapter 2 with the Magi. Just go ahead and look at chapter 2 real quick with me. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or magi, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose and have come to worship him. So the reason they're following the star, the reason they're going to Bethlehem, the reason they're making this trek is so that they can worship this king. Look at the very end of Matthew's gospel. If you turn to chapter 8 or you want to follow along on the screen, the disciples, after they encounter the risen Christ, after the cross, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, notice their response to Jesus. The 11 disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 and 17, went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. You see that? The very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, the first response we see when people are encountering Jesus Christ as a little baby, they're worshiping him, and at the very end of the Gospel, after he's risen from the dead, what do you see people doing? worshiping Christ. And that gives us a big idea for Matthew's gospel, that encountering the true Jesus, encountering Jesus the Messiah, ought to lead you into true worship. Whenever you see who Jesus really is, you are going to believe, but you're also going to bow. Now, we're going to look at the basic question today, because you may be convinced and say, well, I see that response of worship at the beginning and the end, but why do Christians worship Jesus Christ? It's true of Christians that they worship Christ, but why? The birth narrative in Matthew gives us reasons why. Now, this is a very vital story. It is the first story in the New Testament that we have here. And this opening narrative in Matthew really sets the tone for the rest of the gospel. But it helps us to answer the questions why. It's one thing to see, okay, disciples worship whenever they encounter Christ, but why? Why are Christians the worshiping type of people? Why are Christians so centered on worshiping Christ? And that's what Christmas is really about. Beyond all the Hallmark movies and, you know, the very secularized Christmas songs about all I want for Christmas, Christmas is truly about worshiping Christ. That's why it matters. Why do we worship? Well, we're going to look at this first chapter and these few verses here to get our answer. First of all, we worship Jesus for how he came to this earth. Verses 18 through 20. Let me just read those verses again real quick here. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But when he had considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Here we get some answers for why we worship Jesus Christ. How he came to this earth. How he came to this earth is giving us reasons why we worship him. The best way to summarize this would be with two words. Jesus' coming to this earth is both ordinary and also extraordinary. He came to this earth in a very ordinary way, but also in a very extraordinary way. So ordinary way. He had two ordinary parents, a mom and a dad, a real mother, a real father, real flesh and blood. He had to go through the ordinary process of being in Mary's womb for 9 months. Everything that is ordinary and goes along with that, and women who have born children, you could say that Jesus, it's not like he got his expedited arrival into this world. It was very ordinary. He came into this world in an ordinary way. He was born into this world just like every other human being comes into this world. It's interesting in Matthew's gospel birth narrative that the focus is less on Mary, but it's more on Joseph. If you look at Luke, which we'll get to Luke in a few weeks, Luke focuses more on Mary, but Matthew focuses more on Joseph. Why is that? Well, I think it's because Joseph, as the son of David here, has a direct fulfillment of that promise that God made to David, that there will be a royal heir to your throne. That's why there's a genealogy that connects us to Joseph earlier on there. So we're going to look at Joseph for a few minutes. We're going to spend some time with Joseph this morning. But I want to say this before we get to Joseph. Any preacher worth his salt is going to make sure that whenever he preaches, the focus is always on Christ, supremely on Christ, that he is preeminent. He's a Christ-centered preacher. In other words, that wherever the text is, that's going to lead you to Christ. Every meal that is served to the sheep should have this rich fragrance and aroma of Christ's glory. So I never want to make a Christmas story about Joseph because he's not Christ. However, in God's Spirit-inspired gospel, Joseph is the first man that we encounter here in the narrative. After you get through the genealogy, you get to the narrative. Who's the first man we encounter? And that is Joseph. And this, in other words, he takes pride of place. And I think Joseph is the first model of true manliness we see in this gospel from a human perspective. And the world we're living in is in a desperate hunger for good models of manliness. And here we have it in Joseph, who had this extraordinary job of being the adopted father of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to understand what Joseph does, as we dig a little deeper here, we need to understand how ancient betrothals worked. Now, last night, we, in our typical pattern, we read our the text for Sunday as part of our family devotions, and the version that we read out of it translated the word here in the ESV that's betrothed is engaged. If that is your translations, if your translation says engaged instead of betrothed, you don't need to throw it away. It's not a heretical Bible translation, but it's a misleading word, because when you hear engagement, you're probably thinking, oh yeah, I know what that's about. A man loves a woman, so he goes and buys her a ring, slips it on her finger and says, hey, we're going to set this date. But if something happens during that time where they find, well, we're really not compatible, this isn't going to work, okay, here the ring comes back. The guy can sell it on eBay or trade it at the pawn shop. It's done. Okay, you can break off a modern engagement pretty easily. You couldn't do that in an ancient betrothal. It wasn't this, here's a ring, just put on your finger, and if not, just take it apart. The ancient betrothal was as binding as an actual marriage, meaning the only way that you could get out of it was either if one of the parties died or there was an actual divorce. They considered it that binding. This ancient betrothal, which would have been more parent-initiated, not just two lovers trying to find their soulmates, but arranged by the parents of the parties there, and other things going into it, a dowry being paid, they would not have been cohabitating during this year either. The man would have been setting up his home, getting it ready for his bride, and they would have come together. So here's the thing. While they are apart, if all of a sudden there's a pregnancy that comes out of it and they haven't spent time with each other, well, what's the conclusion? Somebody's been unfaithful, right? According to the law in Deuteronomy 22, any of this unfaithfulness in the betrothal period should be treated with the same force that an actual adultery in the marriage should be treated with. We may wonder, what do you mean? They're not even married. Why is Joseph divorcing her? That's why. Because ancient betrothals were so radically different. So here, Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant. He hasn't been with her. The only logical conclusion is, I've been betrayed. She's been unfaithful. And here's where we see Joseph's character shine. This is why he's an example of a manly man. We need good biblical models. We need to take our framework, our perspective, our cues for being a godly man, for manhood, from Scripture. Not from the most popular influencer out there on YouTube or whatever social media. And here's the thing, especially you young men, there's a hunger inside of you to look for these examples. And if you're not hearing them taught from the Bible in church, you're going to find it somewhere else. You're going to find the most powerful, influential voice here. But God, for centuries, has these models here. For us, to challenge us as men, for us to pass on to our sons. So here, Joseph has four characteristic traits that make him a manly man, that make him a model of manliness. He's just, he's caring, he's discerning, and he's courageous. Just, caring, discerning, and courageous. First of all, he is just in verse 19, meaning this, that he carefully and reverently observed God's word. He had God's law in his life, in his heart, like that man described in Psalm 1, delighting in God's word day and night, and not just going on his feelings, or he's not just going to go with his gut whenever he's making decisions, but he's going to say, what does God's word tell me to do? I find out that my betrothed has been unfaithful to me. What does God's word tell me to do in this situation? So he's just. And notice it's not just that he knows what the word says, but that it shapes his actions. Not just he has a head full, but he has a heart full of wanting to obey God in justice and righteousness. Secondly, he actually cares for people. It's not as if he takes the Bible and just thumps people with it. He has a tender heart towards people. It says he's unwilling to put Mary to shame. So he was orchestrating this divorce quietly behind the scenes instead of going publicly. He was doing whatever he could to avoid shaming and humiliating Mary. And so his plan was probably to get these divorce papers drawn up privately instead of going to the magistrate, or however that would have been done more in a public venue. I think Joseph would have been, he just sounds counterculture, doesn't he? People are highly skilled at shaming, humiliating, and exposing the faults of others. You know, spending time consuming media, social media. It's like there's a skill level that some people have. And our whole media entertainment industry is really skilled in doing this. But this isn't Joseph's way. Seems like Joseph has a different standard, one that his adopted son would end up teaching people someday. Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This righteous man who spent his time, his heart in the law and the prophets knows how to treat people. Knows that he could shame her, he could publicly expose her. But he said he wanted to do the thing that would be most caring of the person. He could have went around just spreading the news to all his friends. Mary, man, what a piece of trash she is. But instead, he honored a person who even he thought was betraying him. You know, often the best way to be a Christian, it boils down to something very simple. Just treat people the way that you'd want to be treated. That's what the golden rule is. Just treat people the way you want to be treated. It sums up the whole law and the prophets. And then finally, look at his obedience. It also has these two ingredients in verse 20. As he considered these things, notice that he wasn't just driven impulsively or do stuff. He's considering, he's using discernment, he's using wisdom. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary home as your wife. And we know he acts on this, courageously acts on it. Not fearing the shame, the scandal, everything that's involved in that, but he goes forward with courageous obedience. That's why he's, in my opinion, a model of manliness. And this is obedience that should be marking all of God's people, especially the obedience that should mark men as godly leaders. Now, again, just to summarize, I think this is a picture of what true masculinity looks like and leadership looks like. Think about this. Joseph had the most important job that any man has ever had on the face of this earth. You think your job's important? You have a lot of responsibility? You think you got the weight of parenting on your shoulders? It doesn't even come close. Joseph being the adopted father of God's son, right? The most important job. And who did God choose for this task? One who had a devotion to living just and righteously, one who had a deep care for actual people, had a heart of compassion, who had great biblical conviction, but also balanced with a heart of tenderness and compassion, who would take time to ponder, not act impulsively, but reflect, waiting for God's will to be revealed. And in those days, often God would reveal himself in a dream. We don't chase dreams and fantasies, but this was God's revelation to Joseph at the time. But also being courageous to act. So whenever God says, by the way, you're going to Egypt, that's going to take a lot of courage, not to be fearful. But here we see Joseph leading his family. That's why I think he's just such a great model of masculinity. But think about the opposite of that, which describes a lot of men and young men. No moral standards whatsoever. Just going off what everybody else does or going off a feeling. Selfishness and impulsive decisions where there's no real care for people, and at the end of the day, being a coward describes a lot of men who are actually wimps. But that's not the picture we get in Scripture of being a manly man. Joseph would not be a perfect father, yet he was tasked again with the most important job ever, to care for God's son. You notice how he kind of disappears after this. Which again goes to my point that the focus should never be on Joseph. He's a good example of a godly man, but the focus is on Jesus and who he is and all that he has done. So, which gives us to our second point. Jesus came into this world in a very ordinary way, was raised by a very ordinary, strong, godly, masculine father, adopted father. But the Christmas story, Matthew chapter 1, shows us the extraordinary way that Jesus came into this world. Mary's pregnancy, it's extraordinary, supernatural, miraculous, of God. From the Holy Spirit, twice it mentions, when her pregnancy is discovered in verse 18, Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Again, in verse 20, whenever the angel tells Joseph, go ahead and you can marry her, take her home as your wife. Why? Because it's not her unfaithfulness. Something extraordinary has happened. The child is from the Holy Spirit. And also, a mention of the virgin birth in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive. Technically, it's a virgin conception. We usually say virgin birth, but it's Jesus was, Mary conceived as a virgin. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. First spoken to King Ahaz. We don't have enough time to dig into that, but it was a sign given from Isaiah, spoken to Ahaz, to prove God's saving presence was there. And it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And one of the key points in the narrative, and one of the key ways to understand all that Matthew does in his gospel, is with this word fulfillment, that Jesus fulfills God's promise. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, prophecies, predictions. In other words, that no word of God ever fails. Often people look at the virgin birth and may ask the question, wonder why. Why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? Was it so that original sin wouldn't be imputed? There's a theological question to be asked. But sometimes we can miss the most obvious. The reason why Jesus had to be born of a virgin is because 700 years prior, a prophet said he would. It's to fulfill the promise here. It's to fulfill the prophecy. So Jesus comes to this earth, ordinary in both ordinary and in an extraordinary way, yet there is one more aspect, and I think this falls under the umbrella of extraordinary. He comes humbly. The one who existed eternally as the Son, who existed in high exaltation, comes humbly to this earth. Everything about the birth story in all the Gospels showcase the humility of Jesus Christ. Again, the fact that the eternal Son of God would take on human flesh, and as we've been digging around in Genesis, come to this cursed earth with so much sin and rebellion and ugliness, and not be born in a palace and receive this royal welcome, but be born into this displaced teenage young marriage in very humble circumstances. This might be a wow factor for some of you. It was to our kids last night as we talked about this. Mary was probably between 14 and 16, and Joseph was probably between 18 and 20. And when it was time for Jesus to be born, they didn't even have a place to go. I mean, that's how humble the circumstance was. But it wasn't just Jesus' birth that's a humble thing. Jesus has this royal humility that marks his life even as he rides into Jerusalem. And we see this in the Gospel of Matthew. Celebrates, extols the humility of Christ, our King. Matthew 21:5, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on his way to the cross, say to the daughter of Zion, which is another fulfillment of prophecy here, behold, your King is coming to you on a great mighty steed. No, humble and mounted on a donkey. How does the King come into this world? Humble. How does he go to his mission of the cross? Humbly. If there's something that's been lacking in human history, not just in our modern world, pride has always been such a huge vice. I mean, just read the Bible. You read the Bible and so many of the kings of Israel and so many of the leaders, you get in Acts, you get Herod, who has to be struck down dead because he was so full of pride and wouldn't give God the glory. But Jesus, such a different leader, comes in humility. The one who has existed with the highest exaltation, stoops to the lowest form of humility, taking on human flesh, and that being his mission to go to the cross. One of the things that draws me to Jesus, one of the things that should draw you to Jesus is, in fact, his humility, the humble nature of Jesus. It's why, I'm going to use a phrase, why should you subscribe to his channel? I'm not trying to be cute, but y'all are subscribing to stuff that you're listening to, that you're following, and it's teaching you, it's discipling you. Most of you are doing it. Most of you have podcasts and YouTube and social media, stuff that you subscribe to that you think is worthy of filling your mind with. Why should you subscribe to the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew 11:29, why should you listen to him? Why should his voice be the most powerful voice out of all the other voices, the one that drowns out all the other voices? Because he's got so many tips to make your life better? Because he's got so many hacks? No. Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. How many channels out there invite you to listen to them because they're so humble? Again, it's the humility of Jesus. We worship him for how he came to this earth. Ordinary, extraordinary, and humbly. Secondly, we worship Jesus for why he came to this earth. Why he came. Picking it up in verse 21. She, this is the angel's announcement, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This verse here is what's in technical language called the programmatic verse, or for those of you who write papers, maybe you're a student, you have to have a thesis statement. This is going to drive the rest of Matthew's gospel and the New Testament. If you want to know what the mission of Jesus is, here it is. One verse. Matter of fact, if there was only one verse that you, I say it this way, if there was only one verse that I could share with somebody that explained to them what Christianity is, it would be this verse. I'd start here. I think there's enough here to tell you what Christianity is about, what being a Christian is about. Now, we're going to look at the why Jesus came to earth by looking at the names. He has two names and titles that we see here. And names carry a lot of significance. You know, most of you weren't named just randomly. You may have been named off of a family member. Maybe you're like a Trey, you're the third in the line, or a junior, or there's some reason that your parents gave you names. Interestingly, I'm reading this book on generations. It's called Generations. It's been the most substantial, broad study on generations ever done. Over 40,000 parts of research were involved in this. When generations, you know, the boomer generation, Gen X, millennials, it's studying those generations to see the key difference. And one thing that the author says, the book is called Generations. I forget the author's name right now. But the author says one of the key shifts in generations, you can trace it through the names that parents chosen for their babies over time. The names that were chosen from like boomer generation and boomer parents, they named their children very common names because they didn't want to stand out. They didn't want to be that different. That's why you have so many Johns and Chris's and Michaels and Sarah's and Elizabeth's. Because people wanted a name that was at least somewhat familiar, because back then society was more collective, more common. But as time grew, there was more of this individualism, this more uniqueness, wanting to stand out. So now it describes a lot of where our world is at right now, where you have to have the most unique Instagram picture to grab somebody's attention. Well, that also plays into naming your baby. So if you're a millennial parent, you're probably going to choose a very unique name for your child that no one else has. So grandparents, just think of some of your grandchildren's name and you can try to connect the dots there, right? Your children want very unique names for their kids. They don't want the general boring names. And I was born in 1980. There were multiple Ryans in my class. And I'll show you the shift here. When our youngest was born, this was 10 years ago, we had another family that came and apologized to us because they also named their daughter with the same name. It's like, it's okay, it's a free country, right? But you see, as time grew, there was more of a focus on being unique and individual, and you don't want to have anything that's similar to someone else. What's the point in all this? That people name their childs with specific intentionality, whether it's using a common name that everybody else uses or whether it's a very unique name, which is more trendy right now. Parents get to choose the name of their children, but Mary and Joseph didn't. Didn't matter if they wanted a unique name or a common name, God gave the name because it's tied to Jesus' mission. You are to name him, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now in Hebrew, It would be Yeshua, which sounds a lot like Joshua. And if you're reading the Old Testament, you say Joshua, that is the exact name. So Joshua in the Old Testament is the same Hebrew name for Jesus in the New Testament. It means the Lord saves. And we can think of a couple of examples. We can think of a couple of Old Testament figures that this fits. You got Joshua, Moses' successor, who brings God, he's the one responsible for bringing God's people into the promised land. Well, that can describe Jesus bringing God's people into heaven. But you also have another Joshua later on, in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Listen carefully to this, and those of you who have been with the Bible for a while, see if this sounds familiar with what Jesus does for his people and the person of Jesus. Zechariah 6, 11 to 13. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, this Joshua, the high priest, and he shall bear royal honor. Okay, not only is he a priest, he also has a different role he fulfills. And he shall sit and rule on his throne. Well, now you have a priest who also has a ruling, kingly role. This really describes the Jesus that we know of in the New Testament, doesn't it? But here, in a very targeted way, Jesus is given this name because of his mission, his saving mission. Again, verse 21, I think one of the most powerful verses in this gospel and in the New Testament. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And this is where it just explodes with supernatural gospel power. For he will save his people from their sins. That's the message of Christianity right there. Jesus will save his people from their sins. Many Jewish people were longing for a savior, but one who would be political and a military leader, not realizing that the main problem was actually their sinfulness. Again, this verse targets the main problem area that we've been seeing in Genesis. What is that main problem area? It's our sin. It's our rebellion. And here's a Savior who comes to deal with that. And notice that it's not just Jesus came to save random people. Jesus came to save those people. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. It's very personalized. It's very particular, isn't it? Jesus did not just come to make salvation possible, but actual. It doesn't say that Jesus came to make salvation possible, but to actually save, doesn't it? For he will save his people. Let me illustrate it like this. Let's say you're in a jam with something going on this weekend, and you really need some help. So you send a text out to a few of your friends. Can you help me with this? And if they all respond, well, hopefully I can, maybe I can, probably I can. There's no assurance in that. For me, when it comes to productivity, I think in terms of loops. If that thing is not in my mind complete, it's an open loop. You got a bunch of open loops still. Nothing has been closed at all. But when you have definite answers, if you had your friends text back and say, I'll be there, count on me, I will do it, there's a certainty. So whenever we hear this gospel promise of what Jesus actually came to do to save people from their sins. And notice it's not just to forgive people. That is part of it, but that's not the whole picture either. I love the way John Gill describes it. He expounds on it, elaborates it. He says, from all their sins, original and actual, from secret and open sins, from sins of heart, lip, and life, sins of omission and commission, from all that is in sin and what follows upon it, from the guilt, the punishment, and the damning power of it. A lot of Christians believe that Jesus is a Savior, but they're only thinking eternally. They're not thinking of the present power and dominion of the sins. Do you want salvation from your sins? those original, actual, those secret sins that nobody else knows but God does. The open sins, the besetting sins, the guilt, the shame of your sins, the punishment, the enslaving power. Some who are very sincere Christians, but they just get stuck in sin. It's like that miry bog and they can't get out of it. This is an awesome promise, though, that Jesus, your Savior, has come to save you, to deliver you, to get you out of that muck, out of that miry bog. That's his mission, and he loves you that much to do it. And there's a guarantee, not a possibly, maybe, try a little harder. He will do it. You have to have faith, though. You have to look to him in faith. It's looking to him, believing in Jesus, believing, friends, believing this, that his saving work does not fail. If he has promised it to you, it will not fail. And that's the reason we worship. Because his saving work does not fail. And finally, as we close, the other title that Jesus has given is Emmanuel. The second name, Emmanuel, God with us. There's evidence that this is meant to be a gospel for people like us, Gentiles, the nations. Because we have to get this translation. If you don't know Hebrew, if you didn't know your Hebrew Bible, you might say Emmanuel. What does that mean? Which means God with us. Which implies this. It can only mean one thing, that Jesus is God. If God is with us, if he is Emmanuel, he's God. Not God at a distance, but a God who is with us. Not a God who doesn't want anything to do with us, but one who comes to dwell, became like us, took on flesh and blood, walked among us, died to save us. Since Jesus is truly God, then there's only one response, right? Why do we worship him? Well, if he wasn't God, we couldn't worship him. That would be idolatry. So we worship the one who is God with us. So friends, as we conclude, encountering the true Jesus, it should lead us to that one thing, and that is worship. Worship. Friends, I know that Christmas can turn into a bunch of different things, a lot of good things, but not the ultimate thing. May God direct our hearts back to the ultimate and main thing, and that is the simplicity of knowing, enjoying, and worshiping Jesus. Our Savior, let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son to this earth with this amazing, unshakable, remarkable promise that he will save his people from their sins. If there are any today that your Spirit is working in their heart, Lord, we know that you are the one who regenerates, you're the one who gives the gift of faith. Would you please see that through? And for all the faithful believers here, Lord, would you continue to work your grace so that we adore our Savior, our Lord, our King, this Advent season. We praise you and thank you for your great grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.